Well, we are in the last week of this Minor Prophets series, kind of a three-part series. Malachi is the last book of this series. It's also the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can find Malachi, which is just before the Gospels. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one out to you. And if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to keep this as a copy. Just it's a free thing from us. We're going to get into Malachi here. I'm going to take a minute and just pray for our time in this book. God, we thank you again for a chance to worship. God, we thank you for time to open up your word together as a community. I pray that this time would be completely your time, that we would be submissive to your spirit, that we would learn from you, that we would be challenged by you, that we would be comforted by you. God, I pray that this time would honor you, that our hearts and minds and our souls, all of it, would honor you, and that we would give you praise even now as we worship you by studying your word. We pray all these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, with each of these studies in the Minor Prophets, I've tried to get you up to speed on the historical settings of the books. One of the difficult things in studying the Bible in general, but especially the Old Testament, is that you're jumping into a culture that can often be so foreign from our own culture. And as a result, it's sometimes harder to get the meaning of a text from a simple reading. Now, with the New Testament, it's not as difficult. If you open up one of the Gospels or if you open up one of the letters of Paul in the New Testament, it's kind of easy to get quite a bit out of that that writing, that teaching, even if you know nothing about the background of what you're studying. But with the Old Testament books, and especially these prophets, it can be a little bit more complex. And so we've tried to give you just a little bit of background information to help you get up to speed on that. And you find that when you get a little bit there, a little bit of background, especially with these prophets, it seems to open up what's going on. But, you know, one of the fears in that, when we get into that background teaching, is that you could walk away feeling like, you know, the only way I can really do this background study is if I'm, you know, some highly trained pastor or something like that. And that's always a fear whenever we get into teaching on Sunday, is that we don't want to teach in such a way that you feel like you can't do what we're doing. We want you to understand that that with just a couple of little study helps, like a study Bible that you can pick up at Barnes & Noble for $20, or a Bible dictionary, you can do a lot of this background study on your own, and you can get into that yourself. God's Word is accessible. He wants you to understand it. He wants you to know what He's trying to communicate to you, and you can do that. You are not kept from understanding God's Word. It's a beautiful thing that we can open up God's Word and understand it, and then we can do a little more study, and we understand it in a more deeper way. And then we can do a little more study, and we understand it at a different level again. God's Word is like that. It's just so multifaceted that every time we go to it, it seems to teach us something new. So whatever book you're in, whatever you're studying in your own personal time, I encourage you to dig into the background and let God's Word open up to you. And that's just a great thing to be able to do. Here in Malachi, there's, again, the background plays into it. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Joel's prophecy. He was writing back in the 600 to 800s. Then we moved on to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was probably writing somewhere in the 525s to 550 BC. Today, we head on to Malachi, who's probably writing somewhere right around 400 BC. And after this, we enter into what's sometimes called the 400 years of silence, meaning that we have no biblical books written during that period until we get to the Gospels of the New Testament. And in that sense, the book of Malachi becomes sort of a last word before we reach the Gospels, before you come into the New Testament. So that sort of changes the way you look at this book, right? It kind of gives you a little bit of a different perspective on it. Malachi is writing during a time when God's people, Israel, have been released from exile, but they're still under foreign control. They'd been in Babylon for about 70 years, and then Cyrus comes to power in Persia. He says to them, if you guys want to go back to Jerusalem, that's fine with me. They've been brought out of Jerusalem and brought to another part of the country. And he said, you know, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, that's fine with me. Just understand that I'm going to tax the living daylights out of you. You're just going to be taxed like crazy. But if you want to have your own city, it's important to you to be back in Jerusalem, go ahead. You can go back there. So God's people go back to Jerusalem, and they begin to reestablish their city. They begin to reestablish themselves as a nation. They're no longer slaves to another master. They're able to set up homes and businesses and begin to return to worship in the way that their forefathers had. And two guys by the name of Haggai and Zechariah see to it that the temple is rebuilt. And things are looking good. But unfortunately, even though the temple has been rebuilt, the people are not really responding to God in worship there. And so at that point, God sends Ezra, and then he sends Nehemiah. Nehemiah does a great job of starting the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem to give the people a sense of safety and security against invading armies that might try to attack them. But then Nehemiah kind of gets bored and lazy, and he becomes like the absentee leader who's just not really around and not really serving and not really leading in that way. And because of that, progress grinds to a halt. And temple worship, while it's still going on, it's sort of become a shell of what it once was. It's really not that meaningful. It's sort of become a joke. And to be honest with you, no one really takes it seriously. And not even the priests. The priests of the temple didn't even take it seriously anymore. They were supposed to be in charge of this thing and leading people, but it had just become a sham. This is the environment that Malachi steps into. He's been sent by God to speak to these people, and he finds them apathetic and pretty disrespectful towards their God, Yahweh. Now, he could have come on the scene and done the typical prophet thing and led with doom and destruction and gloom and sort of scared people in that way. And that's worked in the past. But this generation that he's speaking to is kind of a savvy bunch that actually have quite a bit in common with today's generations. They're not terribly easily impressed. They were distrustful of authority. They wanted everything proven to them, but their version of proof, their understanding of proof, would sort of leave your head spinning. It just didn't quite make sense. So how do you reach out to this crowd? What is Malachi's tact? Guilt is definitely not the way to go. Fear will not work because they sort of have a fatalistic approach to life anyway. And pulling rank will only get you sort of a passive-aggressive yawn at best. So what do you do? What do you lead with if you're Malachi trying to speak to this generation? Well, Malachi takes the shocking approach of simply telling them how much God loves them. That's what he does. That's his approach. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. And it's a phrase that's easy to kind of skip over and just say, okay, he's declaring his love. But there's a lot more bound up in that. In this phrase and in the verses that follow, there's this idea of God looking among the nations and choosing this people to be the ones that he entrusted with communicating the truth of God as the creator and as the sustainer of life, the one who is worthy of worship. They were called to be the city on the hill. They were called to be the ones casting out light and safety to all who would trust in God. So when God says to his people, I have loved you, it's not a cheap love. It's not an obligatory love. It's a love that says, I looked out at the world that I created, and out of all the nations that I could have chosen to reveal myself through, I chose to love you. I chose to love you. I chose to bless you. And you responded to that love. And we created a covenant together. We made promises to each other. All of this is bound up in that simple phrase, I have loved you. If you've ever experienced real, authentic love with another human being, the kind of love that involves commitment and sacrifice and promises made, and then that person walked away from you, rejected you, passed you over for somebody else, then you probably have found yourself saying something very similar to what God says to his wayward but beloved people. You can almost hear the question mark in his voice when he says, I've loved you. Haven't I loved you? Haven't I loved you? Haven't I kept my promises to you? But the people, their hearts are so hard. These people that he's speaking to, their hearts are so hard. And all they can say back is this curt response. How have you loved us? You can almost like feel the words spitting out of their mouth. How have you loved us? They have reached such a place of self-centeredness that they cannot even see how God has loved them in the past. They cannot look back on their history and see how God has reached out to them and has once again and again and again given them opportunities to return to him. The concept of God's covenant love, his promise-keeping love, is all through Scripture. But in the book of Malachi, it becomes like the glue that holds it all together. Every fracture in the nation of Israel is held together with God's promises. And the amazing thing about our God, the most beautiful thing about our God is that he loves us in spite of us. In spite of us. It was true in the Old Testament period as God related with his people, the Israelites. And it's true today as God relates with his people, the church. And in case you don't hear it enough, or in case you've forgotten it, or in case you've never heard it, God loves you. He has loved you. You specifically. You personally. God has loved you. He showed that love in a most shocking and scandalous way when he allowed his own son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified, to be killed. And in that death, a path was created for life. And in the way that Christ rose up from the dead and conquered death, God showed his love to you by offering forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that the penalty for sin is death. Christ went through the pain of death because it was prophesied that he would do that for us, that a better way would be made. God allowed his son to become that perfect sacrifice so that the Old Testament system of temple sacrifices could be done away with, could be fulfilled. And your deep, dark secrets don't have to control you anymore because Christ has offered forgiveness. Christ is ready and able to save you from yourself. But in Malachi's day, Christ had not yet come. And so that Old Testament system of worship at the temple where you brought in an animal to be killed, it was all very much still in effect. That animal would be brought in, and the blood of that animal became the payment for your sin. The covenant that God had made with his people involved worshiping that way at the temple. And while God was keeping his end of the bargain, his people were not. They were neglecting it. They were rejecting him in the most disrespectful way. They were taking the worship of God and making a mockery of it. It would have almost been better if they just hadn't done it at all. But to do it, but to just make a mockery of it while they were doing it was even worse. Here's what it says. Chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that they dishonored God. In verse 7, we're told that they offered polluted food at the altar. What they did is they gave their blind animals, animals with broken legs, sick animals, diseased animals. They gave God that. That's what they brought for worship. Basically, the time came to go to the temple and to make an offering. And instead of saying, hey, we're going to worship God, let's go out into the pasture and let's find the best animal that we have. Let's find the animal that if we were to bring it to the market to sell it, it would make the most money. It would bring us the most money of all of the animals that we have right now. Instead of doing that, what they did is they looked out at what they had to bring their animals, and they said, you know, let's try to find the lamest, sickest animal, the animal that no one wanted to buy, let alone eat. And they would look at this animal, this pathetic creature, and they would say, no one's ever going to buy this thing, and I'm sure not eating it. Well, let's bring it to the temple. Let's unload it there. Got to bring something. Let's just bring this garbage animal along with us. Very sad place. Kind of reminded me of the Simpsons episode when Homer is in church and the offering plate is coming by and he looks at his wallet and then he pulls out a coupon for like 35 cents off of green beans and he puts that in the plate and is like, oh, this is good enough. It's kind of a same kind of thing. Malachi looks at this at the end of at chapter 1, verse 8, and he says, is that not evil? Try presenting that to your governor. He's talking about taxes or something. Will he accept that and show you favor? And he says, and now you entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us? With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? He says. There's this faulty understanding of God that he is like the naive uncle who will sort of look at us and take whatever garbage we hand him and be thankful because supposedly it came from the heart. Now look, if all you have is garbage, God will take that garbage and he will turn it into something beautiful. If that is truly all you have in this world, but if we give him garbage because we want to hold on tightly to our things of worth, and this is the response we get. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors and stop kindling fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God is under no obligation to just take whatever crap we have lying around and bless us for giving it to him. He's under no obligation to do that. It's just the epitome of disrespect. And yet it's business as usual for so many people and unfortunately too many churches. I've been in churches where you see that the band stinks, not because the musicians are bad, but because they just couldn't bother to practice that week or, you know, look over the songs at all. They just didn't bother to put any work into it. Or the teachers in the kids' classes, they're just winging it because they couldn't bother to put even an hour into preparation. And it's just giving God our garbage. You see it in the way we share our faith with those around us, that we just sort of make it such a low priority that it doesn't really spill out of us when we're talking to people. We're just sort of serving up our garbage. I was a part of a church when I was growing up that it always seemed like people were giving the church couches. Just like someone would buy a new couch and they thought, well, what are we going to do with this old junky couch from the 1970s that has like cat pee stains on it? I know. We'll give it to the church. And so there was like this room that just had this odd collection of couches in it. And they all smelled like cat pee. And it was just a terrible, terrible situation. And you know that all the people were looking for was a tax write-off, you know, some over-inflated tax write-off for this garbage couch that they wanted to give. Very annoying, very annoying. Thankfully, no one here has ever tried to give us a couch. And after today, no one ever will, right? So please don't show up at our doors with your old couch. I'll tell you to go away. It's this idea that I wouldn't want this, but, well, it's good enough for God. In our worship, in everything we are, in everything we have, our abilities, our resources, our time, we should desire that God would get our best, that he would get our best. And I can tell you from experience that in those times when I have known that I'm giving God my best in whatever it was that I was doing that at that moment, God has allowed me to take pleasure in that as well. That's like a gift he gives us. That when we seem to be doing all that we can, when we seem to be giving our absolute best in whatever it is, that we get pleasure out of that. It makes us want to figure out a way to do more, to give more. Because we take pleasure in that. Verse 14 says that cursed is the cheat who has a great animal in his flock but gives God the blemished one. And I'll be honest, I've been the cheat. I've tried to cheat God in the past, and I end up miserable. But I find that when I'm giving God my best, it just becomes such a pleasure. And that becomes a gift back to us. And that's what Scripture is talking about when it says that God desires a cheerful giver. We get to take pleasure in that. Well, in Malachi's day, it's understandable why the people acted this way. They saw their leaders do it. They looked at the people who were supposed to be their spiritual leaders, the priests of the temple, and they saw them acting the exact same way. And so they followed their leaders down the wrong path. Leading God's people is a very heavy thing to take on. In the New Testament, we read this warning to the church that not many of you should desire to be teachers or elders. It's a heavy, heavy thing at times. It's a frightening responsibility. And the reality is that God holds his leaders to greater account than those who are followers. He pleads with his priests in chapter 2, and he rebukes them harshly and kind of graphically, probably more graphically than our English translations have done justice to. I won't do a more graphic interpretation, I promise. But here's what he says. And now, O priests, this command is for you. He's talking to his leaders now. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart and give honor to my name, then I will send curses upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and I'll spread dung on your faces. Where's he going to get the dung? Hear this? The dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Basically, you're offering me garbage. You're offering me your refuse. You know what? Just take it back and go along with it. That's what he's saying to the leaders in that day. He pleads with his priests. He pleads with them. And then he contrasts the priests of Malachi's day with the priests of Levi's day. Levi was his initial choice of priests. In the Israelite system, the 12 tribes, of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi was set aside as the priests of the temple. That was their role. Amongst the nation, that was their job. And so he says about this, these priests of Levi, he looks back longingly to Levi's day, and he talks about the promises that he made with him. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave that to him, he says. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. When you hear fear talked about in Scripture, don't think of the kind of fear that you hear, that you would feel, say, in a horror movie, or when a car almost hits you. It's not that kind of fear. It's more like the kind of fear you feel when you're going in for a job interview that you're kind of scared about, or a really important test. It's that kind of fear. It's more of an honoring, careful, healthy fear. So he says, we had this covenant of fear in a good way. Goes on talking about Levi in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way, he says to them. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. I would not want to be a priest on that day, as God gave them a royal spanking through Malachi. There is a grave duty in loving you and serving you, and we take that very seriously. We do not take that lightly. And if you are someone who desires to be in leadership in the church someday, I would encourage you to read the words of God to the leaders throughout Scripture. All through Scripture, see how God addresses those that are in leadership at different time periods. And take those words to heart. Well, God's covenant had been broken. The people broke the covenant by turning worship into a mockery. The priests broke their covenant by abdicating their role of leadership and allowing temple worship to become a sham as people dragged in their garbage and slapped it on the altar of God and walked away with a smirk on their faces thinking they'd gotten away with it. And what happens when you become a covenant breaker, a promise breaker, is that it's easy to break the next promise. Your word becomes more and more worthless. Chapter 2 goes on to show how the people didn't just break the covenants in worship, they were breaking covenants with each other in family situations. They were breaking covenants of marriage. They were breaking covenants with their parents. There were covenants that had been made, promises had been made, and they were just breaking them all. That became their way of operating. The people of Malachi's day had made a mess of their lives. And God is looking at this mess, and he's looking at the temple system and how much of a joke it's become. And because God is outside of time, even though we're stuck in it, God is outside of time. He's able to look down at these people, and in an extreme act of compassion and forgiveness, give them a foreshadowing of what's to come. Gives them a little taste of what's to come. And so in the midst of this swirling mess of sin and broken promises, we get this little glimpse of a better day to come in chapter 3, verse 1, when God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And if we were to fast forward to the Gospel of John, we would meet this very messenger, John the Baptist, the voice crying out from the wilderness. And suddenly the silence of 400 years is broken as John points the way to Christ. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus had this consistent relationship with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that didn't really go too well. The corrupt religious leaders of his day didn't really like what Jesus was doing. And he's consistently upset with the way that they have turned worship, God's home, the temple. They've turned it into a headquarters for organized crime, essentially. Scripture tells us that it became a clubhouse or a den of thieves. And what had happened is that the people, the leaders, their apathy and their contempt that we see in Malachi's day grew and grew and grew until Jesus finds this mess in his day. And what the people of Malachi's day needed was refining. And what God promises to do through this messenger is to do some refining. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that's the that priestly class, and refine them like gold and silver. You see, when Jesus challenges the authority of his day, that's what he's doing. You see it with when he speaks the truth of his Father, the truth of God's law. You see it when Jesus, in righteous anger, begins turning over the tables of the crooks, selling animals at inflated prices in the temple. You see it as he turns over the tables of the loan sharks and the currency exchangers that are exchanging money and giving loans at inflated prices. And you see the refiner's fire when the whole temple system is made obsolete and complete in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A refining was needed, and it was promised right here in Malachi chapter 2. But as much as God weeps over his people's sin and their broken promises to him, his offer of hope always remains the same. And so as we move forward, we see verse 7. Verse 7 is so simple and so beautiful. God says to me, God says to you, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. When he says that in verse 7, he's saying, I have loved you. I do love you. I will keep my promises to you. Chapter 3, verse 16 gives a snapshot of a few people who heard that warning and returned to God. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him with the names of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And he says, they shall be mine. And in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So often we have this idea that when we stray from God and our paths seem to grow so distant, that it will take turning around and backtracking through all of the mess that we've made of our lives to come back to God. And certainly there are consequences when we mess up our lives. But the truth is that when we stray and it feels like our path and God's path are so distant, the truth is that often we turn around and we see that God is right there. And we see that he's had his hand of protection over us the whole time. And he's been waiting, longing for us to turn around and return to him so that he could return to us. See, the big difference between God and man is that man will break his promises at the drop of a hat, but God doesn't. God does not do that. He will not break his promises to you. Some of you are Christ followers who have strayed, maybe even in the last week. And you need to come back. You need to hear God's words of compassion and love. Return to me, and I will return to you. Some of you are not Christ followers, but you're here because you've sensed God speaking to you all along. And you need to hear those words, turn to me, for the first time. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. God says to you with love and compassion. There's this old hymn that I've always loved. This odd band from the 90s called the Newsboys covered it, which was not an entirely wise move on their part. But the hymn goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in in the light of his glory and grace. I feel like my dad when I quote an old hymn like that. I don't know why. The story of humanity has been pretty much the same. It's been pretty much the same crap story for thousands of years. We're in a jam. God loves us and forgives us. Some of us accept that forgiveness. Some of us don't. And then most of us, regardless of where we are, at some point, give God the finger. One way or another. Sometimes we repent. Sometimes we don't. And this same cycle seems to go on and on. And we reach a point where we're sick of ourselves even. And though that's a very difficult place to be, through it all, God keeps his promises. And he keeps on saying, I have loved you. I do love you. Return to me, and I will return to you. Your sin will not shock me. I've heard it all. I've seen it all. Just get over yourself and come back to me. The story of Malachi is a story of a God who keeps his covenant promises to us. And he calls us to return to him again and again. And every week we take time for you to do that. We call it communion. You confess sin. You make that sin no longer private. You speak it out to God. You say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that I've strayed from your idea of glory and honor and what it means to be Christ-like. You confess that to him, and then you leave it alone. You just leave it with God. You don't live in bondage to it. When you're ready, communion teams will be down here and upstairs. When you're ready to come and accept God's forgiveness, take the bread, dip it into the cup of wine or juice. If you are not a Christ follower today, but you sense very clearly that it is time to turn your life over to him, you are welcome to come and take part in this thing that we do every week with communion. You're welcome to come and take that bread, dip it into the wine. This is the representation of Christ's body and blood given for you. He has given that over for you. Christ had you in mind when he breathed his last breath years ago on the cross. And he had you in mind when he rose up from the grave. And he has you in mind when he offers you forgiveness. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for this chance to worship. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your forgiveness and your love and your call to return again and again. God, so often we feel like we don't deserve it, and the reality is that we don't. But the truth is that you offer your forgiveness regardless of our worth. And you offer it to us freely and openly. I pray that we would have the courage to accept it today. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit.